Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching this morning. Before we get started, I'd put my foot in the tribulation just a little bit here. Interesting. We know that the Alliance of the South and the tribulation, the Arab Alliance, that eventually there'll be one. The Arabs have tried for many years, I think Egypt and Syria tried to do an alliance that didn't work out too well. But here's they are aware, even though they're not aware of what's in the Bible, they're aware that they want to have an alliance and something like an Arab NATO. It's not going to happen, but I thought I'd read this, kind of bring to mind the people are thinking about things that are going to happen in the tribulation without knowing about the Bible.
Let me
read.
Okay.
The idea of a NATO-style defensive military alliance for the Middle East has resurfaced ahead of U.S. President Joe Biden's visit in the region next month. Despite the growing relations between Israel and the Gulf countries amid gradual American withdrawal from the region, several observers consider the emergence of a genuine NATO-style alliance unlikely for now. Although there is a greater will and push for broader regional cooperation, a joint security pact faces some obstacles. A military alliance is an international agreement on national security under which the allies agree to mutually protect and support each other in the event of any crisis that may arise. However, in the case of an Arab NATO, common security goals and a common threat have not been clearly defined. There are other potential issues. First, the countries expected to be involved in this pact have diverse security systems and military engagements. Second, the pact expects to be formed against Iran, but there are differing views on Iran's policy in the region. Third, not every country has normalized relations with Israel to form a common pact. Last, some of the possible members have developed their own security mechanisms, mostly against domestic threats rather than external ones. Also, the strategies and policy tools that could be applied to cope with common threats have not been identified. Most discussion has been focused on cooperation in air defense, which could pave the way for sharing intelligence and military operational plans to prevent attacks. In this regard, Turkey, with its significant capabilities in air defense, could be an important partner for such an alliance rather than being a member of it. In the past two decades, Turkey has engaged with each GCC country through defense and military cooperation. Ankara was also instrumental in launching the Istanbul Cooperative Initiative in 2004, which involved the UAE, Kuwait, Qatar, and Bahrain. These partnerships were later revised to include a variety of activities, ranging from diplomatic consultations to training activities. For instance, in 2017, NATO and Kuwait inaugurated the NATO Istanbul Cooperation Initiative Regional Center, calling it a new home for the alliance in the Gulf. The center brings together NATO and Gulf officers through courses focused on security issues such as maritime security and energy infrastructure security or cybersecurity. The other primary vehicle of NATO policies in the region is the Mediterranean Dialogue, signed in 1994 with Israel and six Arab countries, Mauritania, Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Egypt, and Jordan.
Can you repeat that?
Mauritania, Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Egypt, and Jordan. There is now a debate about whether to create a new alliance or to improve these existing structures. Whether an alliance will be formed and whether it will succeed are questions that will only be answered in time. However, fostering relations between the NATO and the GCC is likely to serve the Gulf states' interests for the moment. The GCC is the Arab states that are on the Arab Gulf, or the Persian, you call it Persian Gulf.
Egypt is already a NATO.
No. Turkey is, yes.
Question?
Yes.
Can you repeat the question? He speaks very low.
Oh, okay. So Egypt is Egypt a NATO member? No. Turkey is a member of NATO. Now, Egypt has been for U.S. and against U.S., depending upon who's in power and different things, whatever's in their interest. And that's for a country, what do you do? Whatever that country, what that country wants, usually, unless you have a dictator who decides what he wants. It's obvious that the Arab countries know they want an alliance. They speak the same language, have the same religion, share some history, and in the past, at least, they have been hostile towards Israel. Obviously, in the future, that'll happen again. But I thought it's interesting that here's ongoing conversations to build an Arab alliance, which we know will eventually happen in the tribulation. So they're
contract with many.
Pardon?
Is that the contract with many?
I don't know.
Repeat the question.
Is that the contract with many? This is just the Southern Alliance. They have the different groups that will attack Israel at some point in the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation.
Now, why isn't Egypt in NATO?
Well, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, it started out with the Atlantic, but Egypt is way in North Africa, and it's not... Turkey is a stretch, Egypt is an Arab country that's sometimes pro-American and sometimes not exactly pro-American. When it was under Gamal Abdel Nasser, it was pro-Russian. They had Russian military equipment, MiG-21s, MiG-15s, MiG-17s, and Russian-type equipment. After he died, he got Sadat, and he tended to favor the Americans. And since then, it's been a hodgepodge of different rulers and different policies. And they've got a lot of issues that they have in their own country with... trying to get enough food and terrorist organizations there's a lot of different issues, but no, none of the Arab states, other than maybe Turkey, if you call that an Arab state, is in NATO.
What does Egypt, what is their primary religion?
The primary religion is Muslim in Egypt. The question was, what's the primary religion in Egypt? And that would be Muslim. Now, they do have a Christian group there called the Copts, the Coptic religion. That's an interesting study all by itself, as far as did they come from the time of the pharaohs and their writing and language, and where did that come from, and interesting. Matter of fact, I had a teacher, an Arab teacher, that was Coptic, considered himself Christian, but from time to time, you've got persecutions against the Coptic Christians.
Would you have considered him as a Christian today?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
Same category. Consider him a Christian? Not necessarily. No more than, say, a Catholic. Is a Catholic a Christian? Maybe, if he's believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, but that's not necessarily the primary thought in those religions.
Yeah.
I can remember growing up in the Catholic Church, you believe in the Church. And you read the canon law, not the Bible. If you read the Bible, you might misunderstand it and you'll go astray. those kinds of when I became a Christian in college, I went to the Catholic Church. They had a Bible study, so I said, "Oh, Bible study, let's see." So I was sitting there, and that was a mixture of different kinds of Catholics. They even had the only thing that comes to mind is Holy Roller, but it's not Holy Roller. But those kinds of Catholics. But then the bishop came by and said, "Well, it's nice you're studying the Bible, but canon law, that's where it's really at." Okay. But the point is that the Catholic Church, I think, is based more on oral tradition than written tradition. Whereas Luther went back to the written, what does the Bible actually say? Well, it says some things that are different than what the Catholics believe. And, of course, the Catholics accept the other Bibles that we do not accept in the Old Testament. So, anyhow, I'm not sure I'll finish my 15 pages. I got sidetracked here, but that's fine. If we got questions, I'll just have a head start on next week. So this week we start on chapter 17. The narrative is very different than previous narratives, so much so that some commentators claim that there was a second author. It's kind of like the book of Second Peter. Many people, especially liberals, think, well, Second Peter could not have been written by Peter because it's so very different from First Peter. Well, if you write letters to different people, you may have different vocabulary. I know some of the guys in the military have a salty vocabulary when they're amongst themselves, but when they're amongst, oh, there's a woman here, oh, we need to be careful of what we say. So the vocabulary changes. So just because the vocabulary and the topics change doesn't mean it's written by a different author. So we've got a text, and we'll go right from that text from the New American Standard. And most of what I'm going to talk about today, I got sidetracked into the Ten Commandments, but we'll get there shortly. So we start with Judges 17:1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now there was. That marks the beginning of a new narrative. The Hebrew has a way of putting words in that kind of makes a little tether to what went before, but you know there's a change in scenery here. Just like when you go to a play, you have Act 1, Act 2, and sometimes they have words between them, we've got a new act here. Yes.
Now, Samson died, and the Philistines, how long between Samson and this? About?
I think I can say in here, the time of this is not given. And so commentators have a problem. I said, we don't know. If it was towards the beginning or the middle, or the time is not given. So the question had to do with what relationship does the Samson narrative does this narrative have? And there's no time given here. At least as I've read through it and commentators, they say, well, it doesn't tell us. So. But I think, and I'll get into this a little later, is that previous to this, when we had the judges, because there's no judge in this in chapter 17, and starting with 17 through 21 is kind of, some people consider it like an appendix to the book of Judges. That's why it's different, very different topic. Some of the language is a little different. But I think that the emphasis is different. Before, you've got this cycle, repetition, and it deals with the nation as a whole, with a judge leading the charge for deliverance. But you're talking about the nation and how they've been repressed or conquered. Well, here you have this on a personal level, and this may be to indicate. So you saw the panorama. Now we'll get down to an individual family. Well, they're breaking every rule in the book. Nicely, Miss Goody Two Shoes I'm trying to think of all the terms that Theme uses of nice people. Nice people can sin all kinds of sins, and there'll be lots. And as I think Theme would say, there's lots of nice people going to be in hell. It's just they never believed in Christ, and they thought that they could get to heaven on their own. What's that song? She's got a stairway to heaven. It's paved with legalism, but it doesn't go there, actually. It goes in the other direction. So as I looked at this chapter, at least, it's like, okay, well, here's the reason why we had such a problem. You saw in the Judges that everybody forgot about God, did stuff against the law, and got made God angry, and so he brought these other countries. Well, here it is on a personal, on a family level, and here's what the family did. And I didn't really want to get into the Ten Commandments, but one of the commentators happened to mention that they violated this one and this one. So then I started, okay, well, what are the Ten Commandments? And I know that previously someone said, well, do the Ten Commandments apply to Christians? And well, okay, well, I guess I need to. So once I opened the door on that and started going, okay. I can't do everything, but I can at least go down that path and answer some questions before they're asked. So now there was. So that begins a new narrative. There's no judge here. Preachers and commentators alike point to chapters 17 through 21 as the abyss of Israelite spiritual life. This part of the chapter is about a man and his mother and the various sins they commit. And it's kind of, I could almost see, I keep using that little illustration of the rabbi and his teenage class, and the rabbi had asked his class, he said, okay, now, tell me all the sins that you see in this, how many sins, these are nice people, but look at all the sins that they commit. Can you tell me which ones they are? And we'll do that. So, but we don't see, they're very religious people, but you don't see anyone getting murdered, but that comes later in the book. And actually, we've actually had some murders in the book. But in the first few verses of chapter 17, you do see sins nonetheless. So, hill country of Ephraim. It's literally the mountain or hill of Ephraim. Merrill Unger has this to say. The rendering hill country is misleading. With their usual exactness, the Hebrews saw that these regions, in other words, the mountains of Judah, Ephraim, and Naphtali, formed part of one range, the whole of which they called, not by a collective name, but singularly, the mountain. On the following map, note the mountains in the area of Ephraim, Judah, and Benjamin. Also note the area labeled as Dan. When we get to chapter 18, we'll deal with Dan, I call it relocation. If you kind of remember from chapter 1, Dan went in to capture the territory belonging to Dan, and the natives there pushed them out. All the other tribes at least got to settle down somewhere in the land that was supposed to be theirs, but Dan, the Canaanites pushed them into the mountains. So Dan, here's another attempt to get some land that belonged to them. So when we get to chapter 18, I'll go into the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim, which are not mentioned. Oh yeah, that's also something. I got off on a tangent. The tribes of Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned in the list of 12 tribes in Revelation 7:4-8. And since I had a question, why? I remember seeing on television recently a little conversation between two men. When when you got a 4-year-old and you answer a question and he says why, and you answer that question and then he says why. I'm a 4-year-old. So now that I mentioned that, there would be someone who would ask why. The answer to that question may in part be derived from a study of Judges. Ephraim has previously been mentioned as a problem for Judges. Dan in chapter 18 is a problem. Here's a quote from Walvoord's The Revelation of Jesus Christ, in other words, his commentary on Revelation. In the apocalyptic enumeration, Dan and Ephraim are omitted. Both these tribes were remarkable as being connected with idolatry in Israel, the probable reason for blotting out of their names here. They're talking about Deuteronomy. But in the end, grace triumphs, and Dan is named first in the future distribution of the land amongst the tribe, Ezekiel 48:2. But, while first named, it's the farthest removed from the temple, being situated to the extreme north. And he's quoting somebody else. And there's the map, and you see the on up here. I printed in black and white for time in the handouts, but you see the yellow. Those are the mountains and the mountain range that we talked about, the hill of Ephraim. So you look at you find Ephraim and you find the yellow, and you say, well, okay, that's what we're talking about. Micah means who is like Yah, and people comment and says Micah is not like Yah. He's violating lots of different commandments. Now we're going to read the Ten Commandments just as an exercise, and what I have done is try to find in the New Testament something that applies, so we apply that concept at least to the New Testament. The Mosaic Law does not apply, and so you have to say the Ten Commandments don't apply, but the concepts behind them do, and often you don't see "Thou shalt not murder" in the New Testament, but it's assumed in the conversation. It's implicit. I think I've got a quote there. I don't want to hear any of you being murderers, or on and on and on. Okay, so the point is that they already understand that's applied. But as I'll get into, that we have a commandment: walk by faith. And if we do that, then we're filled with the Spirit, and all the love, joy, peace, and things fall into place. So in the middle of that paragraph, they do not, however, apply to the church when the New Testament either implicitly, they do, however, apply to the church when the New Testament either implicitly or explicitly constrains us to that standard. That is all except keep the Sabbath commandment. There's nowhere in the epistles. But the commandment under which all the other commandments fall is the law of walking by the Spirit, which is the same as saying to love, which is fruit of the Holy Spirit. By the New Testament or church, I'm referring to the epistles. The Gospels, some people say, oh, see, this applies to the church because it's in Matthew or Luke. Well, that it was written during the church age to church people, but it's a narrative of Christ's life that was in the Old Testament, essentially. He's under the dispensation. And that's something that we have to always be cognizant of, is that at Pentecost the rules changed, and that's what dispensation means. The Greek is oikonomia, oikos, house, nomos, rules. So the house rules change, and we see that for the Jews the Mosaic Law applied. The Mosaic Law does not apply to us. Now there are certain principles that do come across that the fabric of Scripture. And that's what the point of some of these quotes will be. So Exodus, you've got two versions of the Ten Commandments, one in Deuteronomy and the one that I'll read from here in Exodus, chapter 20. And I have labeled them First Commandment, Second Commandment, and I'll explain that there are differing ways of numbering the commandments. So some have, this is the First Commandment. Well, some people say, well, that's the First Commandment and the Second Commandment. I have a little table, and I'll show you that so that you understand. So if you come across something that says the Sabbath is the fourth commandment, or the Sabbath is the fifth commandment, which is it? Well, it depends upon your point of view. We'll take the Reformed point of view after Luther. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that doesn't apply to us. God didn't take us out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. The essence of the first commandment is in many places in the New Testament and is assumed to apply to us. Here's one in 1 Corinthians 8:5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things and we exist through Him. Or in 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from Him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. I was struck when I went and reread 1 John chapter 4, the power talking about love all through that chapter. Exodus 24, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And part of the reason I'm reading this is that we will see the violation of that in what we read in Judges chapter 17 and beyond. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourself from idols. Pretty clear. Exodus 27, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Exodus 28, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And remember, this is not anywhere in the New Testament epistles as applying to Christians. Verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you and or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that was in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which your God gives you. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. He references that as a commandment in the Old Testament. Verse 3. So that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Verse 13. You shall not murder. 1 Peter 4:15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. It doesn't say don't be a murderer, it just assumes that that's bad and don't do it. Exodus 20:14, seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The eighth commandment, 20:15. You shall not steal. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now I remember, for some reason it sticks in my mind, Theme was having fun with this verse, and he said, he who steals must steal no longer. Ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Therefore, laying aside Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And the final commandment in Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, like I say, I wasn't planning on taking a detour into the Ten Commandments, but once I opened the door, it's just like I was sucked into it, and I had to, okay, I'm here. And I was going to stop, no, that's enough. And God says, no, you got to finish what you started. All right, yes, sir. I just made a couple of points on the Ten Commandments. And some of this, I didn't realize that. So I thought that if I felt that way, then I thought, I'll write this down and teach it. The Ten Commandments refer to what the Hebrew calls the Ten Words found in Exodus 20:1-17 and Deuteronomy 5:4-21. They are identified as 10 in Exodus 34:28. And, yes. Oh, sorry. Thank you. And Deuteronomy 4:13 and 10:4. The word for commandment is actually the word for word or matter. It's not a commandment. When we go to the so-called Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, it doesn't say 10 there. It says it later. When I found that was interesting, because I was looking, there's no 10 here. So how did we come up with the word 10? Oh, because in these other passages, it refers to them as the 10 words. The Hebrew text does not identify individual commandments. It says 10 words, but then it just gives us the whole thing. As a result, there are a variety of different numberings summarized by Wikipedia. So here we have the columns, and on those individual columns with the letters up there are expanded over here. I was going to take the whole table, but that would have been, it wouldn't have fit. Not, and you'd be able to see it. So you can see that there's different numberings, and some of them are similar, some of them are different. What I took is under the R, the Reformed. I started with Luther, but I said, well, the Reformed is probably what we're actually using. But you notice that the Catholics, as the C column, are different in some respects to the Reformed. So when you're talking to a Catholic and they talk about, the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day. For the Reformed, that's the fourth commandment. So if you're into discussion, you need to keep in mind of what they call the third commandment and what we call the fourth commandment. Anyhow, if you want more on that information on that, then I've got the internet link there. Oops. So a question, and I've talked about this, a question in Christian circles is, do the Ten Commandments apply to Christians today? The short answer would be no. The Mosaic Law does not apply to us. Christ gave us a new commandment. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But we can't fulfill that command apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the mandate in the Christian life, to walk by faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, yes.
I think I heard Dan Hill for sure, and then I think Herman said too that I could be wrong, but if you were to follow Jesus' commandment, you would not have violated the commandment.
Exactly. So all of the, Jesus was saying to the Jews, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And all the other commandments are essentially gathered up into those. So if we walk by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, then we should not be violating the other commandments, if you will. Ephesians 5:17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. For we walk by faith, this is 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So back to the issue of the applicability of the Ten Commandments to Christian. They only apply if indicated in the New Testament epistles. The long answer then is yes, they apply, except for the Sabbath, because they are stated in the New Testament either explicitly or implicitly. In some cases, it assumes that you understand that they apply, like the one on murder. I don't want to hear anybody being accused of being a murderer. So nowhere is the Sabbath said to apply to Christians. In many cases, the remaining nine commandments are not given as a command, but are implicit in the text of the New Testament. In the quotes from the Exodus, I included applicable New Testament passages above. Okay, now let's get start with Judges chapter 17, verse 2. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, this, look, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." 1,100 pieces of silver. We've encountered that previously, when Delilah was given 1,100 pieces of silver by five guys. But 1,100 pieces of silver by itself is quite a lot of silver. It's a lot of, it may have been her life savings. Nobody said anything about 1100. What's the significance of 1100? I don't know. That's one of those questions that is not answered here, but it's possible that it was in that culture they would have understood that. I don't know. I took it. Micah admits to stealing, there's one of those commandments, the 1100 pieces of silver. He just admitted to breaking one of the commandments. You shall not steal. And he said, I took it. Uh-oh. If the woman used the Lord's name in vain, she may have committed a sin against another of the Ten Commandments, because she issued a curse, and did she use the text of that curse is not given to us, but if she used the Lord's name, then she may have violated that commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Here's an extended quote from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament concerning curses. And it's focused on our passage. That's why I put it here. It talks about Judges chapter 17, verse 2. It is clear from Judges 17:2 that one function of curses is to protect a person's property. Micah returns the pieces of silver which he had stolen from his mother because she had pronounced a curse upon the thief, and he must have been afraid that calamity would strike him because of it. When his mother learned that her son was the thief, she made the curse ineffective by pronouncing a blessing on Micah. Unfortunately, only the wording of the blessing is preserved in the text, and not the wording of the curse. But it must have had a form similar to that of the blessing, as is customary even today among the Bedouins in such cases. If a Bedouin loses something, he declares among his own tribe and among neighboring tribes, I hold the person who finds this thing responsible for it. If he keeps it, may Allah cut him off from his property and his family. Then no one dares keep this article which he has found. He returns it immediately in order to escape the curse. It is on this basis that one can understand Leviticus 5:1, another passage. If anyone sins in that he hears an audible curse to testify, and though he is a witness, having either seen or come to know about the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. The audible curse is the conditional imprecation which the person who has been wronged pronounces on the thief, the thief's partner, or the dishonest person who finds what he has lost. According to Proverbs 29:4, the thief's partner hates his own life, because he has heard the curse and yet shares the spoil with the thief. In these cases, a private person legally pronounces the imprecation as soon as his property loss has been discovered, in order to make the thief or person who finds it return it. Thus, the curse is in effect only under certain condition, when the thief or the one finds the lost article does not return it. Furthermore, for the curse to be in effect, it is necessary for it to be pronounced publicly or made known openly. And there's that word for curse there has lots of different perspectives. I'm going to stick to Judges for now. Judges chapter 17, verse 3. He then returned the 1100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I'll return them to you. Uh-oh, there's another sin. And there's a textual issue here, and I'm not going to get into it, but I'm just going to take the New American Standard text just the way it is, rather than confuse you. Well, this verse could have been up in here, or this part down here. We'll just stick with what the New American Standard has. I wholly dedicate. And when you see that wholly dedicate, or really, or surely, it often indicates that the Hebrews got what they call the infinitive absolute. It's a method of using the same word in two different forms together to emphasize something. But I wholly dedicate is like almost like a vow, and it sounds also like some of the Pharisees who there's something called korban where you dedicate something to the Lord, and for the Pharisees, I can't give that to my parents because I've dedicated that to the Lord. And then, of course, he'll go off and spend it on his own stuff. So you got the graven image and a molten image. I wasn't going to go into a bunch about idols, but essentially we're talking about idols. And that's a violation of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. Both of these items are forbidden under Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image. There you are. an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. The curse in Deuteronomy 27:15 is a different word than the one we encounter in Judges 17. But this curse is coming from God. Note that this word is in Deuteronomy is also used in the curses of Genesis chapter 3, when he curses the man, the woman, and Satan after the fall. Judges 17:4. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Yes?
In three, a simple thing, the difference between a graven and a molten?
I didn't want to get into... Sometimes they're considered synonyms of each other. I guess one is if you have the best I can think of, or what I understood was okay. So I have a piece of silver and I engrave an image on it, whereas the molten is more like a statue, I would think. That's how I understood it. But when, as I read some of the commentators, they were all over the map on some of these. Well, that's the same as this, and that's the same as this, but that's different. Okay. I'm not going to get into that. It's a sin.
Sorry I asked.
It's a sin, and it's clear. Yes.
From our perspective, would you say mold and melting like that means you have a mold?
Yeah, it could be.
Yeah, it's not like it's not carved into, and then there's another kind that's totally carving. It's like there's a mold, it's carving.
Yes. Like I say, I started getting confused as I was trying to, and I didn't want to make everybody else confused either. It's just the key point here is that he's used two words, the idol and a molten image, graven image, and those are specifically forbidden in the Pentateuch. So essentially, it's a red flag, another sin against the Ten Commandments. And that's what I was struck by as I'm going through here. Well, there's a Ten Commandment a commandment that's violated. Here's another one, and here's another one, and here's another one. So if you made a checklist here, you'd have half of the commandments are violated, and you get to some of the other ones have already been violated, say with Abimelech, and then you have some additional things later on. So essentially, all the Ten Commandments have been violated, and I think that's part of the point of this appendix is that at a personal level, they just disregarded the Ten Commandments and the law that they were supposed to live under, and just we get to it here shortly. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, not in what was right in God's eyes, and there is no king. There's no physical king, but the real king is God. And we know that in the kingdom, Jesus Christ will be the king, the son of David. So everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and they just disregarded what they're supposed to live under. And that's been a theme all through Judges, but they actually say it here in this chapter. Judges 17:4, at the bottom of the page, 12. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. What happened to the rest of them, Bunny? The question here concerns the amount of silver that Micah's mother kept. Was the entire amount still dedicated to God? Or did she take 200 pieces of silver out of the 1,100 for the idols and kept the rest, violating what she said was dedicated to God? So that would be, yet, did she steal from God? I'm going to give this to God. Oh, well, I'll just take this little piece here, and then the rest is mine. Well, so you get all this shady stuff going on here. So the silversmith, if he was an Israelite, was also violating the second commandment, but he was making money out of this. And we see a problem with silversmiths in the New Testament. Paul in the New Testament encountered strong opposition from the locals when he condemned the use of idols as not being gods at all. And this, of course, that would reduce the income of the silversmith. Well, wait a minute, you can't say that. That's how I make my income. Off of people sinning. So, and I was going to read, but that's a long passage in Acts where Paul goes to some place and does this, and then the people revolt and they want to kill him. Because we see today. And I learned in, there was a really good history teacher I had in 11th grade, 10th grade. He said, when you hit people's pocketbooks, they take notice. And so even today, you hit people's pocketbooks, and all of a sudden, people that were on one side of the aisle are voting for other people on the other side of the aisle because they see that certain policies are leading to problems with their pocketbook.
So it has something to do with your pocketbook and your theology.
Sometimes. So Judges 17:5, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. I'm not going to cover all the sins that are in that verse, but I'll cover a couple here. Micah had a shrine. This reminds of Gideon's father's altar to Baal and Asherah. In this case, here in Judges, this is a personal household shrine instead of a shrine for the community. And an unanswered question is this shrine to Yahweh or a pagan god? Either way, it shouldn't be there. They've got it. They've got the place of worship is the tabernacle. So you don't set up your own tabernacle and worship it. And that was there was a problem with, when was that? Was between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. It had to do with icons. The Greek Orthodox Church wanted icons, and I think the Catholic Church didn't, or something. There's an issue there, and I can't remember what. The point is, icons. The tabernacle was a place of worship toward God, not some local shrine. Ephod. Now, when I first looked this up, ephod was supposed to be a garment, but going to the Jewish encyclopedia, and there's some other places that say that it wasn't always a garment. And let me just read what they have to say. The word ephod has an entirely different meaning in the second group of passages, all of which belong to the historical books. It is certain that the word cannot here mean a garment. This is evident in Judges 8:26-27, where it is recorded that Gideon took the golden earrings of the Midianites, weighing 1,700 shekels of gold, and made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And we went through, I was just taking the commentaries, and, well, how did he make a garment out of the gold? Well, apparently he didn't. Judges 17:5, Micah made an ephod and teraphim for his sanctuary. 1 Samuel 21:9 records that an ephod stood in the sanctuary at Nob, and that Goliath's sword was kept behind it. In these passages, it is clear that something other than a mantle or article of attire is meant. Even where the phrase to carry the ephod occurs, it is evident from the Hebrew nasah that reference is made to something carried in the hand or on the shoulder. The most natural inference from all these passages is that ephod here signifies an image that was set up in the sanctuary, especially since the word is cited with teraphim, which undoubtedly refers to an image. This assumption obtains strong confirmation from the fact that in Judges 17:3, which is compiled from two sources, we talked about that, the word pesel and masakah, graven image and molten image, are used interchangeably with ephod and teraphim. So he made something, we don't know, again, we're slightly... we're far separated from their culture, so sometimes it becomes difficult to get exactly what's being meant here, but we have in general terms there is something that he made that was for worship. Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's interesting that this phrase is used three additional times in the book of Judges. Well, this is the first time we encounter it. But it's in 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. There was no absolute authority, neither human nor divine. Judges chapter 2 tells us that the Israelites had abandoned Yahweh. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. In Judges chapter 2, the accusation was a general one, summarizing the acts of the sons of Israel. But here in chapter 17 through 21, we have specific examples. So, and that's what I begin to see here, is you have individual people violating the law in different ways, which is summarized in chapter 2. So chapter 2 says they abandoned God. Well, here's how they abandoned God.
What's the difference between being concerned about a king other than a priest?
If you consider that God is the king, and we see that in 1 Samuel, I could go there maybe next time, is that the question is essentially the difference between priest and king. Why is it that there's no priest in Israel? And that's a good question about priests, and we'll deal with that in coming verses, where we've got, and that's been a question I have had. Where's been the priesthood in all of this, in all of Judges? We didn't hear anything about priests. Aren't they supposed to be teaching the doctrine but there's nobody in charge. And we see that in the first portion of Judges, that when there's somebody in charge, a judge, then they can throw off the bounds, the chains of slavery from the surrounding territories. But when they don't have a judge, everything falls apart. So there, it's almost that they need somebody in charge. Well, if they were following the Bible, God would be in charge. But they have abandoned that. They need to have somebody they can see that's in charge. So they need a king, somebody that says, follow me, do this. And now the problem with some of the kings, like Manasseh, was follow me down to hell. It's just the terrible stuff that Manasseh did. But there's a case in which he did terrible, terrible things for many years. And at the end of his life, he realized how bad he'd been and went and turned towards God. And so if as long as you're still alive, there's still hope. You can turn I remember talking with people at work, or not listening, hearing somebody say, "Well, I know I'm going to hell because I'm such a terrible person." I wanted to jump in the conversation but didn't have an opportunity to say, "All you need is Jesus Christ." Of course, he was the guy that was saying, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves at Chase Manhattan Bank." So, well, if that's your understanding of Jesus Christ, the point is, it's so easy, and people make it so hard. They think, "Well, I can't be saved." But it was exactly those kinds of people that Jesus had the most effect on, because they knew, well, there's no way I can get to heaven on she may have a stairway to heaven, but I got a stairway to hell. So how do I get out of that one? Faith in Jesus Christ. I got sidetracked on that one. So in Judges chapter 2, the accusation was a general one, summarizing the acts of the sons of Israel. But here in chapters 17 through 21, we have some specific examples. And so this is the background against which the God-appointed judges are operated. So in a sense, here you have down in the trenches what the people are doing, and then and the judges are dealing with that from a national perspective. So I tried to make a summary here of some of the sins that we've already encountered. So point one, the son stole from the mother. He violated the eighth commandment. The son stole from the mother. He disrespected her, dishonored her. He violated the fifth commandment. The second commandment prohibits the making of graven images, and they did that. The mother blessed the son in the name of Yahweh. Did she violate the third commandment, which prohibits taking the Lord's name in vain when she made the curse? We're not given the text. By worshiping man-made idols, they violated the first commandment. God is invisible, so we have to worship God in spirit, not a physical substitute. Besides, the place of worship was supposed to be the tabernacle. Okay, so I was a little late. Yeah. Any additional questions? Okay, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your blessing. Thank you for your constant faith in giving us your word and time to study it. We're so grateful that we live in a country where we're still free. We pray for our country that you can right the wrongs and straighten us up a little bit. Protect our leaders, those that don't have faith, give them a good hearing of the gospel. We're grateful again, Father, for our church. We ask for blessings for it. And may everybody that hears the word understand, be empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand how it applies to their lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.